All right, well, hello, beloved. Let's take our Bibles and go to Galatians 5. You know, it's been a real joy going through the book of Galatians together. And, you know, it's been a real pleasure having a number of the folks from our body participate in giving the Word of God to us as we've gone through the book of Galatians. There's been several who've participated, and it's been wonderful to see them participate. I'm reminded of this one old gentleman. He was in his 90s, so I guess I've got a right to call him old. And when I was visiting with him, he was a short, spry character, just full. He had a smile bigger than half of his head. He was always smiling. And he was a retired pharmacist, lived right next to a lake, beautiful little spot. But he didn't talk about his house. He didn't talk about where it was situated. He didn't talk about his career. He spent a lot of time talking about his family. And he showed me this picture of him and his wife in the center of this crowd, basically. He had a number of kids, and they all had a number of kids. And so he had a troop. And as he was telling me about them, he's pointing out his daughters and his sons and their spouses and the children, the grandchildren and great-grandchildren, and might have even been a great-great-grandchild in there. And I'll never forget what he said. He said, "There's not a single dud in the whole lot of them." And I tell you what, I felt the same way listening to all the different people participating in handling God's Word on Sunday evening. From our congregation, there's not a dud in the whole lot of them. It's just wonderful to see them handling God's Word clearly, carefully, accurately, with a sense of God's glory in mind and our help. So it's been a real pleasure. It's also been a treasure for us to mix together Galatians with 2 Corinthians, you know, and just to see how they dovetail together. The Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians is talking about the integrity of his ministry. And here in Galatians, we're talking about the integrity of the message. And it's been interesting to see them work together so well. So here we are in Galatians chapter 5, and the Apostle Paul is continuing to stand firm in giving arguments about why this message is so vitally important. What is the message? It's the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is a message of deliverance from eternal destruction and judgment. And it's obtained not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy. It's gained by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Paul says, "I'm not ashamed of this gospel, for it's the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes." He also said to the church at Corinth, he said, "I am declaring to you what I also received, that which you've received, that which you believe, and wherein you stand." He said, that which is of first importance. It's that significant. In Romans chapter 1, talking about the gospel, he says these words. He said, "Paul, I'm a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. The gospel he promised beforehand in his prophets and the holy scriptures regarding his son, who as to his human nature was a descendant of David, and who through the Spirit of holiness was declared with power to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. Through him and for his namesake, we received grace and apostleship to call people from among all the Gentiles to the obedience that comes from faith. And you also are among those who are called to belong to Jesus Christ." Paul said, this is worth defending. And he said, it's worth defending even at my own risk. He said this. He said, if I or any other creature or an angel from heaven preached to you any other message than this message, let me and them and all of us who detract from it be accursed. It's that important. The message must stand to be pure. And here he is in Galatians defending that. As we've said, he's done it in three different ways. He's defended the gospel through a biographical account of his own life. He's dealt with it theologically in chapters 4:3 and 4. And now he's dealing with it ethically. The power of the gospel to show its truthfulness by the way people live their lives. This message is vitally important. Paul said, however, there are going to be some different responses to this message. Just as he said in 2 Corinthians, he said, this gospel call is a smell that is beautiful to those who are being saved, but it's also a stench to those who are headed to destruction. And so we find the Apostle Paul here showing this demarcation that the gospel makes, this sort of separation that it makes between those who are being saved and those who are headed to destruction. And he's calling the Galatians to remember, what was it that brought them to where they're at? It was the gospel. When Christ was preached, they believed on Christ. When sin was preached about and judgment was warned about, they repented. When faith was called upon, they gave up their trust in works. And when grace was preached, they experienced freedom. They experienced freedom from the bondage of sin and the law. And they were brought into the glorious liberty that's found as children of God by faith. But they're being troubled. They're being troubled by people that have come in that are seeking to cause them to not only deny this message, but to twist it into some perversity of something that it never was meant to be. And he's telling them that this is wrong. As they hurl accusations against him, he would rather they kept continuing to do that so long as the Galatians would receive the purity of the gospel again. And here he is in the middle of an argument, talking about how the gospel and the gospel alone is sufficient to change our lives, as in opposition to a powerless message that they were receiving from the Judaizers. Let's take a look at Galatians 5. We'll begin back with what Walter gave us last week. Verse 13, you, my brothers, are called to be free, but do not use your freedom to indulge the sinful nature. Rather, serve one another in love. The entire law is summed up in a single command, love your neighbor as yourself. If you keep on biting and devouring one another, watch out, or you'll be destroyed by each other. So I say, live by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the sinful nature. For the sinful nature desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the sinful nature. They are in conflict with each other, so that you do not do what you want. And if you're led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. One of the things that these critics were making against the gospel is that the gospel of grace, they would say, would lead to a lifestyle of license and indifference to holiness and to the law itself. Paul is going to face this directly in these verses. And he also faces it in other places. In fact, you can read in Romans chapter 3, discussing a different argument. He says this, why not say, as were slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we actually do say, let us do evil that good may come. He said their condemnation is just, because they're liars about what they're saying Paul was talking about. He's not trying to say that grace and salvation by grace alone is an opening to live your life in any way that you choose or please. And we'll find out why he says that in just a moment. In Romans chapter 6, he says, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may increase? And his answer to that is, may it never be. May it never be. You know, you've had conversations with people who have made these same sort of accusations about the gospel of grace. I'm sure you have. I've had loads of them. You preach the gospel to someone, you talk about salvation being a free gift of God, eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord, and they'll say to you, really, is salvation a gift? And then you'll quote Ephesians to them and say, yes, it is by grace that you're saved through faith. It is that not of yourself. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. And they go, it's a gift. It's free. And you're like, you do not work for it. You cannot earn it. And then they'll immediately say, so that means you can do whatever you want and you're going to heaven, right? Have you ever had someone argue with you that way? You know, they'll go in and say, well, I guess that means that you can say that you have salvation and you can go out and do whatever you want. You can murder, you can steal, you can lie, you can do whatever. As if the gospel would, because it's a free gift, would immediately lead somebody to a just sort of flagrant lifestyle of carnality. What motive would remain for obedience? It's kind of what they're asking. And it's interesting that they never conceive of the idea that someone could be motivated by love and gratitude to live a different kind of life. That really the only motivations are self-interest or fear. But Paul says the thought that a true believer would live without a care for a life of obedience, he said that's unthinkable. It's unthinkable. May it never be. Scripture gives us some clear warnings that we are not to think like that at all. Jude writes of ungodly persons who turn the grace of God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. Peter says that we are not to use our freedom as a covering for evil. And here Paul says that we are called to freedom, and that freedom is not to be turned into an opportunity for living any way we please. You see, the gospel is a gospel of liberty, but it is not a gospel of license. It's freedom from sin, not freedom to sin. It is not giving us the right to do as we please, but it leads us to the ability to do what we should. And that's where true liberty is found. When we're saved by Christ, when he calls us to himself, we're delivered. We're delivered from bondage to sin, and we're brought into the freedom of righteousness. We're brought from the bondage of the law and guilt to a freedom of grace and forgiveness. And we're no longer imprisoned by an oppressive religious system, whether it's a Jewish religious system or a Gentile religious system, in which we slave away in a futile attempt to make ourselves right with God. Rather, we're brought into a saving relationship with God, a relationship that's assured to us by the work of the Spirit of God. Now, we are here in verse 16, and this chapter goes down to verse 26. And in these verses, seven times the Spirit is mentioned. I mean, it is full of the Spirit in these sections. And so this relationship with God that we have is assured to us by the work and the presence of the Spirit of God himself. Listen to Romans chapter 8. If you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. For those who are led by the Spirit of God are the children of God. The Spirit you receive does not make you slaves so that you live in fear again. Rather, the Spirit you received brought about your adoption to sonship. And by him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are the children of God. This section of Scripture is very much a parallel to what Paul was arguing there in Romans chapter 8. And as we look at this passage, we'll note that Paul is arguing that license is contrary to the work and the ways of the Spirit. The indwelling Spirit of God is active, and he is transforming the heart of the believer. He's renewing our desires, he's renewing our goals, he's renewing our ambitions, and he is empowering us to holy living. This is not as though we might generate attitudes and acts of love within ourselves out of our own abilities. This is under the influence of the Spirit of God. And so this evening, as we look at this section of Scripture, I want us to notice about how Paul argues the importance of the Spirit in answering this charge that the gospel would necessarily lead to a loose lifestyle if it's only by grace. Watch how he argues this. And I want to give us 4 points this evening that I think are very much tied to what he's saying here. First of all, that walking in the Spirit has to do with our daily conduct. Walking in the Spirit has to do with our daily conduct. In verse 16, he says, "Live by the Spirit." Another translation uses the word walk, and the NIV seems to have this sort of aversion to the metaphor of walk. I don't know what it is, but the NIV just likes to say all sorts of other things besides the word walk. However, I think it's a good word picture, because when you talk about walk, it is talking about the general conduct of your lifestyle and the manner and the way in which you do carry out your living in all of its aspects. In Genesis 17 and verse 1, God told Abraham, "Walk before me faithfully and be blameless." And that term walk becomes a primary theme or metaphor for depicting our lifestyle. Exodus 18 and verse 20, he says, "I will show you the way in which they must walk." No, he's not talking about getting your GPS out and figuring out how to cross a mountain and which pathway to take, whether you should take the black trail or the white one or the blue one. He's talking about how they should live their lives. Deuteronomy 5:33, "Walk in obedience to all that the Lord your God has commanded." Psalm 84 and verse 11, "No good thing does he withhold from those whose walk is pure." And so the New Testament sort of pulls all of that walking terminology and the pictures of our lifestyle and pours it into loads of different passages, particularly the book of Ephesians. And here we have live by the Spirit, or walk by the Spirit. And what this is telling us is that the Spirit works in our life and is incomprehensively working in everything that we do. Everything that we do. Because that's what constitutes our life. That's what constitutes our walk. There's no area of the life outside the influences of the Spirit of God. What does that mean? Our thoughts, our words, our actions, our family life, our work activities, our recreation, our pleasures, our interests, our duties, our necessities, our relationships, our children, our neighbors, in church and out of church. Everything. The Judaizers were trying to sort of strong-arm these folks into carrying out some religious activities for the men to be circumcised, for them to sort of put themselves up under what they thought they ought to do. But did any of that really change the way they lived? Well, take a look at the end of this chapter. He said in verse 25, "Since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking, envying one another." And I would dare say Paul was speaking directly about the Judaizers, being people who were conceited, people who were provoking, and people who lived their life because of envy. Why do I say that? Well, take a look at chapter 6 and verse 12 and 13. He said, "Those who want to make a good impression outwardly are trying to compel you to be circumcised. The only reason they do this is to avoid being persecuted for the cross of Christ." He goes on, "Not even those who are circumcised obey the law, yet they want you to be circumcised that they may boast about your flesh." Now, if that's not provoking, envying, and conceited attitudes, I don't know what is. They wanted to have sort of like notches on their religious belt to talk about the number of converts that they had obtained among the Gentile churches. They were proud about it, conceited about it, wanting to boast about it in front of others that they were fearing more than God himself. In Colossians, Paul talks about these sorts of attitudes that the Judaizers would have had. In Colossians chapter 2, he says this: since you died with Christ to the basic principles of this world, why, as though you still belong to it, do you submit yourself to its rules? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. He said, these are all destined to perish with use because they're based on human commands and teachings. He said, such regulations indeed have an appearance of wisdom with their self-imposed worship, their false humility, and their harsh treatment of the body. But notice what he says. They lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence. It doesn't change the heart. But there's something that does. Rather, there's someone who does. And it is the Spirit. It is the Spirit. And the way we learn to walk as the children of God is to walk with the Holy Spirit every day in everything that we do. We can take some time to go to the book of Titus and see all the very practical, very real life, very family and work and society oriented situations that Paul talks about in which we are to show how we live out our lives as Christians. Every day. Everywhere. And we do so by the work of the Spirit. The second thing that Paul talks about here in Galatians is this: when the Spirit dominates our conduct, the flesh, that is our sinful tendency, will diminish power over us. Notice what he says here in verse 16. Live by the Spirit and you will not gratify the desires of the sinful nature. Those who walk looking to see the Spirit pleased in every area of life will not gratify the fleshly desires. When we have a Spirit-controlled life, we're no longer following those things. This is how we grow in grace. This is how we increase in holiness in thought, word, and deed. This is not about wanting to be more holy by sort of grunting out in a legalistic way a list of rules that we must keep. No, this is about God who sanctifies us. This is by the Spirit. And when the Spirit is operative in our life, when we are under the control of Him, He frees us more and more from the bondage of sinful desires. As we yield more and more to the Spirit, we're freed from self, we're free from the domination of the flesh, and we're liberated to live a life that matters and a life that we were meant to live. So our spiritual growth must be rooted in a relationship with God that is evidenced by the work of the Spirit in our life. It is not the byproduct of a restrictive willpower. And so many try to go that direction. I will not. They do. Why did they fail? Largely because they were looking to themselves and their own restrictive willpower to enact that behavior. But as we'll see, the fruit of the Spirit brings a totally different kind of lifestyle, and one that truly is pleasing to God. However, point number three must be remembered. When the Spirit resides in us, we will live a life of battle. Okay? Paul is extremely practical here. Having just said what I did, we might be tempted to think that, well, the Christian life is just one spiritual victory after another. After all, if we're free from sin, if we live by the Spirit, we'll not gratify the desires of the sinful nature. But the reality here is that we do suffer. We do engage in a spiritual struggle. And we do not only find ourselves tempted to sin, we find ourselves actually sinning. We don't always want to serve. We don't always want to fulfill those things that would please our Lord. How do we explain this apparent contradiction between our freedom and our failings? Well, this verse right here is one of those verses that's extremely important in helping us understand that. Take a look at verse 17. The desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. What does this verse describe for us? It describes a raging, constant conflict. That's what it describes. And who are at war? The Spirit and the flesh. One desire grapples against the other. Someone described it this way. I'm not sure it's a great picture in your mind, but I'll give you what he said anyway. He said it's like two giant sumo wrestlers trying to push each other out of the ring. I don't know. I'm not sure that works too well. But anyway, he wanted us to get the idea of a clashing battle, to at least have that kind of image. And what he says here has to do with the word desire. Take a look at verse 17. He uses the word desire there. Will not gratify the desires of the sinful nature, for the sinful nature desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit, and its elided, desires what is contrary to the sinful nature. The word epithumia is a word that means strong desire. And it is morally neutral in and of itself. You put it into a context, it can mean a positive strong desire, or it can mean, in its context, a negative strong desire. And here we kind of see a little bit of both of those. We see, first of all, the sinful desire of the flesh, wanting to do what is wrong. But we also see the term used in the idea of its opposition. The Spirit actually has desires, and those desires stand contrary to the flesh. And so the word epithumia can be used in both ways. But what this is carrying across to us is that the flesh and the Spirit are at war with one another. And everything the flesh wants is opposed to what the Spirit wants. And everything the Spirit wants is opposed to what the flesh wants. And so, someone put it this way, when a man chooses to do evil, the Spirit is against him. And when he chooses to do good, the flesh is against him. That is the battle. What takes place within our heart, our mind, our soul, and even our body is nothing less than a civil war, a violent confrontation of two opposing forces that are in irreconcilable antagonism toward each other. Now, this is very practical. Now, please hang with me because these points are extremely important for us, particularly those of us who are with tender consciences. This helps us recognize that the spiritual life is always a struggle. If the conflict between the flesh and the Spirit is strong in our life, that should not discourage us. Rather, we should remember that we are put into the battle, and there is engaged within our own heart a struggle. And that is a good and positive thing to keep in mind. The opposition between the flesh and the Spirit is the normal Christian life. And this is why, the Puritans talked about taking heaven by storm, because those who are headed to heaven are those who are engaged in warfare. Let me put it this way. I was having a conversation with one of our brothers here at the church, and he was talking about dealing with a particular sin. And he says, I struggle with it, and I struggle with it, and I struggle with it. I find myself still doing it. I said, do you love it? He's like, no, I hate it. I wish I could be rid of it. And I said, good, good. Because you're at war. You're at war. There's something in you warring against that behavior. That should encourage you. This warfare should not cause us to doubt our salvation. Rather, when we become aware of our sin, it is because the Spirit is active in our life. And this man is more and more aware that that is wrong. And he's more and more aware that that is repulsive. And he's more and more aware that that is something he doesn't want to live with anymore. And he's more and more aware that that is something he wants to be completely and utterly free from. Where did those desires come from? The Spirit of God, that's where they came from. Because left to himself, apart from any activity of the Spirit, he would be headlong into that stuff and enjoying it, and anyone else who did it with him. But now things are totally different. Doesn't make it easy. Doesn't make it smooth sailing. But I'd rather have rough waves headed to heaven than a smooth sail to destruction. Because there's something else to remember. The war will not last forever. Amen? We're not fighting a losing battle here. The struggle between the flesh and the Spirit is not going to end in a defeat or even a stalemate. It will not. One day the Spirit will gain a total victory. One day the flesh will no longer torment us. And then we'll be free in every way that the Spirit wants us to be. We'll be free from sin, free to serve, free to fulfill the will of God, free to do what we most want to do because of what the Spirit is putting within us to want to do. And that leads us to the last point here this evening. It is this point that he says in verse 18, if you're led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. Paul says, if you are in this battle, a battle that is with the Spirit raging against the deeds of the flesh, you are being increasingly led by the Spirit. You are not under the law. Now, at first glance, this point might seem to be saying that if we're under the Spirit's control, we're not under human laws and therefore free to do whatever we think. That's not what it's saying. That is a serious error, because Paul here is not talking about that sort of thinking. What he is talking about here is that God's people live under a whole new dynamic of the age of the Spirit, under the kingdom of God, where Christ reigns as Lord, that has been inaugurated by the resurrection. And he's using this as a sort of tickler back to those historical salvation arguments that he was making in the earlier chapters of Galatians that we don't have time to go into this evening. And what he is saying is that we live under the age of the Spirit, one dominated by life, one that was inaugurated by the resurrection of Christ, one started with a victory, not ending with a victory. One started by Christ saying, death and grave and sin and judgment will reign over the Holy One no more. And those who come to be his will find that same victory theirs. And so if you're led by the Spirit, you are no longer under the dominion of sin, no longer under the harsh tutelage of the law, no longer under the threats, but rather given the gift of life and given the promise of victory. This is why Paul could say to the Corinthians even, thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. The old era is no more reigning over us. We live now as members of a new kingdom, one where freedom from sin and its consequences have been brought to a successful end by Jesus Christ. And now, every day, in every way, we're beginning to learn how to live our lives in accordance with that new age. And it is the Spirit that is shaping us and showing us how to do that. And that's called spiritual growth. We'll look at this more as we go on. We're going to slow right down when we get into these next verses. And we're going to spend some time showing us clearly how the Spirit works, all the things that He does in our lives. I'm going to finish with this. A lot of interpreters went to Isaiah chapter 63. You don't need to turn there. To show how the Spirit of God directed the steps of the Israelites through the Red Sea. Give us an understanding how the Spirit of God is still carrying us along, not through the Red Sea, but through every day of our lives, to lead us in our path of our spiritual journey as we head to the promised land, just as they were. Listen to what it says, Isaiah 63, 11 to 14. He said that his people recalled the days of old, the days of Moses and his people, when he brought them through the sea as the shepherd of his flock, where he who set his Holy Spirit among them, who sent his glorious arm of power to be at Moses' right hand, who divided the waters before them, to gain for himself an everlasting renown, who led them through the depths, like a horse in open country, they did not stumble. Like cattle that go down to the plain, they were given rest by the Spirit of the Lord. This is how you guided your people, to make for yourself a glorious name. And we're being carried by the same Spirit, so that we might be His people and He might be glorified. Amen? Let's pray. Good, I'm glad. I'm glad the Word of God encouraged your heart. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You for the gracious way in which You receive undeserving sinners into Your life, into Your kingdom. And we thank You for how faithful You are to us, to wean us away from our submission to things that were leading us to destruction, and how the Spirit operates in our life to give us a taste of and a preparation for that glorious existence that we'll have with You, free from sin or any such thing. We thank You and glorify You in the name of Christ. Amen.